faces. You know, there were a couple ladies who aren't here now who were nodders and smilers. I think I've mentioned that. So it's nice to have the smiling faces. If you want to nod once in a while, you can do that too. Okay, so we're on lesson 12. It's Matthew 13, 54 to the end of that chapter, and then Matthew 14, the whole chapter. So we're looking at the rejection of Jesus and John the Baptist, and also further revelation about who Jesus is. You know, when we come to these texts in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are questions that it's good for us to ask. And the first one of those would be, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? So far in this Gospel story, we've seen that he's a descendant of Abraham and David, that he's Emmanuel, God with us, that he was worshipped even by Gentiles. He's also the one who announces the new kingdom in which people are made well from the inside out, but he forgives our sins. He's our Savior. He delivers people from disease and demon oppression and death. He's Lord of the Sabbath. And he says that his brothers and sisters, his family, are the people who do the will of God. Okay, the question that follows is when we ask of ourselves then, do I believe Jesus is who the Bible says he is? And I think a lot of us would answer pretty quickly, yes. Yes, I do. Don't have to think about that one. But in answering yes to that question, we have to then go on to a third question. Do I live my life, my daily life, in a way that shows that I know and love Jesus, that I listen to his voice, that I trust and obey him? That's the decision that each person needs to make about Jesus. So let's open in prayer, shall we? Lord, I do have one request of you this morning, and I ask that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we might see you in your beauty and in your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week's lesson focused on the teaching of Jesus, on what Jesus said, how he gave clues to what the kingdom of God is like. Well, today's lesson is more narrative about what Jesus did. So at a most basic level, the kinds of writing that we find in the Gospels are two: teaching from Jesus, what he said, or narrative about Jesus, what he did. So the verses we look at today reveal the kingdom of God through Jesus' actions and interactions with people, how he responds to events. First, however, we need to take a look at the rejection of Jesus and the rejection of John. So we'll be looking at who, in addition to the Pharisees, teachers of the law, rejected Jesus and why, who rejects John the Baptist and why, and then the rest of chapter 14, the narratives about what Jesus did. Okay, so Jesus has been teaching in the province of Galilee, particularly around the Sea of Galilee. This is up north in Israel. He's teaching about his new kingdom way of living, telling those thought-provoking stories about sowing seeds and whacking weeds and selling everything in order to buy the field that contains the world's greatest treasure. But now he's moving on. He's still in Galilee, still up north, but he's going back to his hometown, which is Nazareth. And he has been teaching, you know, in people's homes. He's been teaching from boats out on the water. He's been teaching from hillsides. He also taught in synagogues. And that's where we'll find him in these verses. Now in the town of Nazareth, Jesus has gone to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he's participating in that service in the way it was just men. But the way they would participate would be to read scripture and then to lead or be in a discussion about that scripture. Verse 54, the people of his hometown were amazed at how Jesus spoke. Sadly, though, it's not the kind of amazement that leads to awe and worship. It was a kind of amazement, and this is my paraphrase, I guess you'd say, it's a kind of amazement that says, well, who does he think he is? Now, he might seem to have all this wisdom and do these miracles, but we know his family. We know who his people are. He's putting on airs. Besides, we like our religion just the way it is. We don't need to change. So Jesus' teaching was a challenge to their comfortable status quo religion, and it simply didn't sit well with his old community. Verse 57 says, in fact, they were offended by him. Jesus didn't fit their ideas of how a spiritual leader should talk or act, and so they took offense. Well, have you known people who did something like this? They didn't want change in the way they did things, so they lost out on something wonderful? Happens, doesn't it? I can think of an example of that. When I was early high school, the Jesus People movement was going on. And that started out on the West Coast. That, in and of itself, would have made it suspect to people where I grew up. But started on the West Coast, actually started by a pastor that God spoke to his heart. And, you know, all these hippies were gathering in the San Francisco area. But God spoke to this kind of normal pastor and said, go to them. Tell them about Jesus. So they were mostly college-age kids, you know, who were into the drugs and free love of that time. But when they heard the gospel, their lives were radically changed, and they became bold witnesses about their faith. In fact, I had one friend who was a Jesus person, and I met him later in life, but he said if people would ask him what time it was, he would say, it's time to repent. And that was just his... I mentioned that to him a while back. He said, yeah, my dad didn't like that. But they strongly believed in the power of prayer. They believed that the gifts of the Spirit were for today. And they really tried to practice first century Christianity and be in brothers and sisters to each other in community. Okay, so where does the taking offense come in? Well, the conservative Christians that were in the Midwest, where I grew up, really thought that these Jesus people were an offense. First off, it was the way they looked. You know, they had peace symbols on every article of clothing. The men had long hair and beards. They wore bell bottoms and wire-rimmed glasses. You know, that was just so odd at that time. Okay, but it's their worship services that seemed the worst. They played the guitar in worship, and they played the drums in worship. They clap their hands, they raise their hands, and some of them even danced. Okay, so that was the real difficulty where I came from. And they talked a lot about the freedom and the joy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that kind of behavior, particularly in worship, particularly if you're not dressed the right way, was thought to detract from proper worship. Because in the church where I was raised, and you know, it was more common in that time, in that community, I mean, you worshiped with both feet in the ground. You held in your hands a hymn book, and you sang along to the organ or the piano. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. But where it became a sticking point was people then believing that that was the only appropriate way to worship God. I had one dear older friend, when she saw somebody, you know, close their eyes and raise their hands as they were singing, she said, they're just acting. They're just acting like they're more spiritual than the rest of us. And she took offense. You know, they closed themselves off to what this new work was spiritually in their midst. And in my own church, I would have to say that the preaching changed. It became less positive, a lot more negative, a lot more talk about what the things were that we were supposed to be against rather than for. Well, today, I think most Christians would say that the Jesus People movement brought new life to the church in general, that we benefited from their exuberance and their faith and their joy. Many feel that they revitalized church music, bringing in, you know, the writing of modern hymns and choruses. And they also gave a new understanding to what it means to live in Christian community. But what was the consequence of taking offense at this kind of admittedly puzzling movement? In the church I attended, and this really does grieve my heart, the church I went to, the majority of young people abandoned their faith when they went away from home. Now, taking offense at the Jesus People movement isn't a perfect analogy, of course, of what went on in Nazareth, but there is a clear consequence to the people of Nazareth for taking offense at this prophet who grew up in their own town. They closed themselves off to what Jesus was about. And as a consequence, It says that Jesus didn't do many miracles because of their lack of faith. And this rejection by his townspeople foreshadows the complete and utter rejection that Jesus will experience at the hands of the Jewish leaders. We're alerted to their plotting back in Matthew 12, and that they are already at that point are plotting his death. As we move on into chapter 14 then, we're going to be meeting John the Baptist for the last time because this records his death. Actually, John's life got off to a really great start. His mother, Elizabeth, was a close friend of Mary, or a relative, actually, of Mary, Jesus' mother. His father, the priest Zechariah, spoke a beautiful prophecy over him when he was born about him being a prophet of the Most High and opening the way of the Lord. John lived this life of simplicity in the desert, and when he began his preaching ministry, the people of Israel flocked out there into the desert by the thousands to hear him preach. And his main focus, he was preaching on repentance, about a change of heart that prepares the way for Jesus, for the new kingdom that's coming. Also, John was very bold about confronting sin and hypocrisy, and he did, right to the faces of the Pharisees and Israel's rulers. And it was this kind of confrontational preaching that got John in trouble. That's what got him arrested. If you remember back in chapter 11, John was in jail by that time, and from his cell, through his disciples, he sends a question to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus answered, tell John that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor, and blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. So that last phrase in that verse has always been interesting and challenging to me, so I looked at it in a bunch of translations and wanted to kind of get the meat of it if I could. So once again, sort of an amplified version is this: blessed is the one who does not take offense or become ensnared by their own doubts or discouragements because of me and the unexpected way I do things. So in light of John's question in 11, 2 and 3, it's likely that John wanted to see Jesus act more like those Old Testament prophets who called down judgment on sinful people, people who were idol worshipers. Perhaps it felt to John like Jesus was off script. He just wasn't living up to their hopes. Wasn't the Messiah supposed to overthrow Israel's enemies? That was the real point that they had trouble with. Shouldn't Jesus, this would be Herod thinking, shouldn't Jesus have gotten rid of, I'm sorry, John thinking, shouldn't Jesus have gotten rid of Herod by now? And shouldn't I, John, be rescued from this jail by now? This is not how I expected my life to work out. Well, I think that we can assume that even for John the Baptist then, Jesus didn't quite fit his idea of the conquering Messiah. John is questioning Jesus, and he's probably more questioning himself. He has to do the hard work of re-evaluating his own expectations of the Messiah. Okay, back to why John is in prison. John had also confronted Herod Antipas, who is called Herod the Tetrarch, letting Herod know that he wasn't the true king of Israel, that he was a moral mess, and that he should not have stolen his brother's wife like he did. Okay, as you can imagine, Herod didn't like that, but it was his wife, Herodias, the woman he had stolen from his brother, who really wanted John silenced. So, to please her, Herod puts John in jail, but he keeps him alive in prison. A couple reasons. Herod was afraid of the backlash of the people who did believe, you know, that John was a prophet from God. But Herod himself also thought John was a holy man, and he even liked listening to him, it says in other places. But he just couldn't make heads or tails of what John was talking about. And when Jesus comes on the scene then, he thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist, come back to life, and that's why he can do miracles. So Herod was not real strong in theology. We know that about him. But the Gospel of Mark has parallel to this. part about the death of John. And it explains that Herodias just bore a vicious hatred for John. She was biding her time. She was looking for the right opportunity to finally get rid of him. And the opportune time came. Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, was celebrating with his cronies, drinking too much. It's his birthday, and he's being entertained by Herodias' daughter. So she was dancing for him. So boasting and exaggerating, he promised this dancing girl anything, even up to half of his kingdom. Well, of course, her mom, who's been, you know, waiting for this, sees her chance to finally get back at John, and we know the outcome. John is beheaded. His disciples come for his body to give him a proper burial, and then they go report this whole sad episode to Jesus. Okay, Matthew turns now to telling about what Jesus did and his miracles and how they reveal God to us, but verse 13 of chapter 14, it starts with Jesus grieving. Okay, Jesus has heard this news about John the Baptist, who is his relative, and obviously a treasured companion in sharing the gospel. And Jesus has withdrawn by boat. Okay, he's going to try to find some quiet and some peace, probably prayer, although that's not specifically mentioned. And even then, okay, he's out on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. Even then, the people are following him. Now, they're not following him in boats, but they're watching his boat from the shore, and they follow wherever, you know, they go along the shoreline following, gathering more people to see where he might make landfall. And when he does make landfall, he saw all these people gathered. There were thousands, once again. And it says in verse 13, he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. And it does sound as if Jesus was here with these people, these thousands of people then, all day, ministering to them. Because when evening's approaching, the disciples who have, you know, have been there, they've seen what's gone on, they come up and they advise Jesus. And what do they tell him to do? Send the people away. Send the people away. They need to go back to their villages. They need to go get some food on their own. Interestingly, Jesus puts the ball back in their court and asks them to come up with a solution. In verse 16, he says, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Well, you can just imagine, you know, sort of place yourself at that scene. You can just imagine them sort of looking at one another, us. He means us. We're supposed to get them something to eat. Then one of them speaks up. We have only 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Well, Jesus instructs them, bring them here to me. So the disciples gave all that they had, scant though it was, into the hands of Jesus. Verse 19, taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up to heaven, Jesus gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. So a miracle takes place. There's enough food for 5,000 people and more, and there's even a great collection of leftovers that's there. This has been a miracle. Embedded in this narrative then, verse 23, we see again that Jesus is a person of prayer. After sharing this miraculous meal, and you can imagine just sort of the wow, you know, the way that people are just flabbergasted by this and really enjoying the fact that, oh man, maybe we'll get a leader, a king in Israel here who's going to feed us now. But at that point, Jesus sends his disciples away quickly. And again, he goes to a quiet place to pray. That's his habit. And he must have prayed through the night, because the story picks up that on towards dawn, then Jesus goes out to try to find his disciples and to rejoin them. Now, the disciples have been out in their boat, their fishing boats, all night struggling. There's high winds, and they're rowing into that wind. There's high winds. I'm sure there's waves from the high winds, and they have struggled all night out on that water. Now, Jesus is the Lord of creation, right? And he doesn't need a boat in order to cross that Sea of Galilee. It's nothing for him to walk on water, as described in verse 25. It's nothing for Jesus. Nevertheless, it is terrifying for his followers when they see this figure walking across the water. They're overcome with fear. They think they're seeing a ghost. They start yelling and crying out in terror. Then they hear a voice that they know. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. And then Peter speaks up. You know, Peter thought he was the mouthpiece for the group. So he says, if it's really you, tell me to come to you on the water. And there's the one word reply, come. So Peter gets down out of the boat, verses 29 and 30. He walks on the water with his eyes on Jesus. But what happens when Peter pays more attention to the winds around him than to Jesus? He gets afraid, doesn't he? Becomes afraid. He starts going down and he starts yelling, Lord, save me. Verse 31, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? So when Jesus and a humbled and very soggy Peter get back into the boat, the wind dies down, and his followers have a response to what they've witnessed now. They worship him, and they say, truly you are the Son of God. The chapter ends with Jesus and his disciples then crossing over the Sea of Galilee to the area of Gennesaret, where the minute Jesus is recognized, once again, there are the crowds. Word goes out. They must have had a Pony Express system or something, but word goes out, and people brought all their sick to him. The final words of this section are, all who touched him were healed. So as we close, we go back to the question at the top of your outline. We've talked about who Jesus is, and now we come to the choice that all of us have to make concerning him. Are we like the people of Nazareth who take offense and reject him because he doesn't do things the way we would want him to do? Or are we like those in the boat who watch Jesus and who worship him? Matthew has shown us Jesus this morning in these verses that we've looked at. And he's shown us Jesus in a way that can inform our decision to trust him with all things. In the 39 verses that we've looked at this morning, we've seen that Jesus understands rejection and grief because he experienced them both. We've learned that he is passionate, compassionate, caring for people who are sick and distressed. He's aware of and cares about our daily needs, just as he was aware of the hunger of the people. We've learned that Jesus takes what is surrendered into his hands and that miracles happen as he blesses and breaks and gives back what is offered up to him. We saw that the high winds and the stormy seas can't hold back his love. We've seen that his voice carries over the howling winds and says, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And we've seen that we won't sink under our circumstances as long as our eyes are on Jesus. We've heard him proclaim the Son of God. And last, we learn that Jesus heals hearts and minds and bodies when we make the choice to reach out and to touch him. That's who Jesus is, and that's why you can trust him. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is truth. We ask that this truth, these truths that we've looked at this morning, would take root in our hearts and become alive. I pray that we would be transformed because of studying your word, that we might share this good news with everyone in our community that we encounter, and that we might bring great glory to your holy name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Janine. One of the lessons from this section of scripture is that Jesus can do a lot with a little.